You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. While you're turning there, you know, maybe you've heard that old saying before that the best gifts come in small packages. But if your experience in walking with God is anything like mine, maybe you've also experienced that in God's economy, sometimes His greatest gifts come in very distressing packages. You know, that really shouldn't surprise us very much. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, Simon Peter, no stranger to experiencing the ups and downs and bumps and bruises of this life, said this in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Well, notice, Peter says we shouldn't consider it strange when something really difficult happens in our lives. But if your reaction is like my reaction when things go wrong, when things go bad, when you have those, Jobian moments, if you will, where we find ourselves saying, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass," there is a sense of strangeness about it. Sometimes we look at our relationship with God and we say to ourselves, "God, if you love me, why do you allow these fiery trials to come into my life?" But the fact of the matter is, sometimes God will allow precisely those trials, that seemingly are tailor-made to target a specifically vulnerable and weak area of our lives for one reason. He wants to bless us in ways we never could have dreamed possible. So what does it mean for us to remove the wrapping from the incredibly distressing situations in our lives and be able to see them as real gifts from God? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to see Nehemiah and the crew rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem come face to face with this reality. We're going to see in their experience and in ours as well how God can sometimes take personal attacks, how He can take emotional attacks, and maybe even very practical attacks in our lives, and turn them around as amazing opportunities to deepen our relationship with God unlike any other we've ever experienced before. So fasten your seatbelts, hang on to your hats. We're going to get up close and personal with perhaps one of the most important survival tactics you will ever have in your spiritual life today. Discovering what the hand of God is up to precisely during those times when maybe through the eyes of the flesh we see it least. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to worship and glorify you by turning to your word. I thank you, God, that you're in control of all things in our lives and that you desire, Father, to show and to reveal to us that there definitely is more to life than meets the eye. There's more going on in our life and our existence than just simple survival or just trying to get through another crisis. You desire to work and mold and shape our hearts into nothing else and nothing less than the image of Jesus Himself. So, Father, allow us, whatever trials and tribulations we're going through, whatever has led us to this place throughout our week, to be able to see them in light of who you are and your amazing love for us. And that sometimes when we ask you to take these things away, we're in reality asking you to love us less rather than more. So give us that perspective now and allow us to be able to see that just as you move to the people of Israel through Nehemiah's leadership to keep them on track, how you want to keep us on track as well. So speak to us, anoint us, empower us, allow us to come out of this time with greater wisdom and a greater will to walk in your ways. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night as we launched into Nehemiah chapter 4, last week, if you were with us, we saw how the building of the walls of Jerusalem had begun in earnest. We saw this amazing Hall of Fame of Faith, faithful individuals who were part of this building process. And we saw that God used a lot of different individuals from a lot of different places to accomplish this amazing work that was going on. But whenever God does an amazing work, you can pretty much count on the fact that it's going to be opposed in this world. As a matter of fact, if everything's going your way in this world, chances are you're not going God's way. Because the minute we decide to walk in the ways of the Lord, there is going to be resistance. And in Nehemiah chapter 4 on Wednesday night, we spent quite a bit of time exploring this, so you can get the CD or listen to the teaching online. But chapter 4 begins with the words, "But it so happened when Sanballat," you remember Sanballat, the Samaritan, the individual that was dead set opposed to seeing the people of Israel restored to the land, to have the safety and security of a wall. "When Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall.'" Well, here we see Sanballat and Tobiah doing their best to engage in what we would call psychological warfare. They couldn't stop the building of the wall physically, so they began to try to undermine it emotionally and mentally. You know, Sanballat, as we discover, his name literally meant like a sticky thorn bush. If you've ever done personal hand-to-hand combat with one of those Chilean mesquites we have around here, you know just how painful dealing with a thorny bush can actually be. Well, we can see that prickly character of Sanballat here. And Sanballat's sort of the mouthpiece. He's kind of the big guy, the big bully. And he has alongside of him this other guy, Tobiah. Very interesting individual, this Tobiah, because he has a thoroughgoing Jewish name. His name literally meant God is good. But the good God of the Bible and Tobiah apparently hadn't been introduced yet, because he was basically Sanballat's toady, if you will. I don't know how many of you ever saw the classic The Christmas Story that they show every year. They show 24 hours of A Christmas Story on TBS every year, and it's sort of become a family tradition for us to watch this thing about little Ralphie and his quest for the Red Ryder BB gun. But two of the main characters in it are, you know, the bully, Scott Farkas, right? You know, the kid with the Davy Crockett cap and all this stuff. And when I think of Sanballat, I always think of Scott Farkas, you know, the bully out there, terrorizing people. You know, there's that great line from A Christmas Story where in the world of kids, you're either a bully, a toady, or a part of the mindless rabble of victims out there. And so you had Scott Farkas, who was the bully, and then you had his toady, right? Grover Dill, you know, the little kid that was going around saying, "Yeah." Well, whenever I think of Tobiah, I always think of Grover Dill. He's kind of hanging out with Sanballat and being the "yeah, what he said" kind of guy. If even a fox crawls up on that wall, it's going to break down. Well, we discovered that rather than engaging directly with these two characters, rather than pulling rank, as he probably could have. I mean, if Nehemiah had wanted to at this point, he could have simply produced the documents that Artaxerxes Longimanus I, the king of Syria, of the Medo-Persian Empire, had given to him. He could have said, "You obviously don't know who you're dealing with. You don't know who I am. I'm the right-hand man of the king, and I don't even think he knows you exist, Sanballat, and even less you, Tobiah, over there." He could have done all that. But instead of engaging these people and trying to win a fight with the flesh, by fighting the flesh with the flesh, all you do when you do that, by the way, is pour kerosene on the flames. You know, there's an old saying, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out a pig's enjoying himself. And Nehemiah had figured that out. Instead of engaging them on the horizontal, he immediately turns to the heavenly. Now, look at verse 4. It says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, we look at that and we immediately say to ourselves, whoa, that doesn't sound very spiritual, Nehemiah. You know, saying things like this, you know, I mean, wishing the worst for these guys, wishing that they would go into captivity. I thought Nehemiah was supposed to be a spiritual leader. I thought he was spiritually mature. Well, more spiritually mature, maybe, than we would think at first blush. Because notice something, Nehemiah isn't getting together a rival grumble group to try to oppose Sanballat and Tobiah on the horizontal. What does he immediately do? He takes his complaint, right, to a higher authority. He takes his complaint, his anger, his sense of injustice, his being upset, and brings it to God and God alone. Boy, that's a powerful thing. You know, have you ever really been, well, for lack of a better term, really cheesed off at somebody? You know, really angry, really upset. And there's that tendency that we have of wanting to express our indignance, right? And to do it immediately. Now, maybe you've been in a situation where somebody just really, oh man, you're just so mad and upset and all this stuff. And you sit down and in front of your computer and you compose an email, right? And you say everything in this email that you wanted to say to this person. And man, it is just perfect and it's just pointed. And yeah, oh man, that insult I put in right there, that's it. That's really going to get their goat. And your flesh is going, hit send, hit send, hit send, man. You know, I've discovered when it comes to these kind of emails, you know, I think maybe it's a healthy thing, maybe not. Your mileage may vary. But I've discovered that when I'm really upset about something, I'm going to send somebody an email. I'll say everything I want to say in that email, and then I leave it alone for 24 hours. I don't hit send. I just sit there and I leave it alone. In fact, I not only leave it alone, I will then take a look at that email and I will pray through that email before the Lord and say, do I really want to say this? Is this really you or is this just me, God? And if after 24 hours and actually praying about it, I think I still need to send it, I'll hit send. To this date, I don't think I've hit send once in that respect. You know, because like they say, you know, the internet's forever. You know, once it's out there, it's out there. And let's face it, it's going to do you a lot more good to bring the situation to God than to give your 2 cents worth in that set of circumstances. God is the judge of all the earth. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25 says, he will do what's right. What better thing can we do with injustice? What better thing can we do to answer unfair criticism? What better thing can we do than when people come at us and try to overcome us with the arm of the flesh, than to bring it to the Lord, to put it in his hands, to trust him for all of this. You know, prayer overcame the put-downs. Look at what happens in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now notice the work leaps forward at this point. We not only saw in chapter 3 all these individuals who are committed to the work, but now we see what caused the work to become so powerful. The people had a mind to work. Well, you might want to underline that in your Bible, because the tale of the tape, where the story is really going to get told as far as your relationship with God and my relationship with God is concerned, believe it or not, is what happens in the, well, 8 inches between here and here. What goes on in this little computer unit that we have sitting on our shoulders right now? Because I guarantee you, if God can change your mind, he can change your heart. And if he can change your heart, he can change your life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Notice, we need to be receiving God's word on a regular basis because that's what renews our mind. It deprograms us from the ways of this world and reprograms us to approach this world from a heavenly perspective. But again, if we're not in God's Word, if we don't know God's Word, we can't reprogram our mind. And if our mind is thinking about things on the horizontal rather than focusing on the heavenly, we're never going to get much of anywhere in life. But notice what happens when we do. Amazing things happen. The people had a mind to work. Where did they get that mind to work? Well, they got that mind to work because they were listening to God. God did a work that was independent of anything that, say, Sanballat and Tobiah could do to discourage them or Nehemiah could do to encourage them. You know, again, if Nehemiah just got them all pumped up and had an anti-Sanballat and Tobiah rally and got everybody worked up, that might have worked for a while, but pretty soon people would have run out of gas. But God did a work. God changed their minds. They, in a sense, had a checkup from the neck up. And we need to do that same thing in our lives. Are you looking at your current problems from the horizontal, or are you looking at it from the heavenly? Have you taken a look at your current problems, your current struggles in life, and instead of saying, well, this is the way I've always done it, or this is the way I've always reacted, or this is the way I've had as an example from knee-high to a grasshopper as to how my family deals with situations like this, and I'm going to try to apply it again. You know, it's been said, the best definition of insanity is doing the same thing but expecting different results. Maybe we need to look to a higher authority. Maybe instead of pushing our will on other people, we need to pray. Maybe instead of manipulating and controlling, we need to allow God to be God in the situations that we're struggling with. Nehemiah does this. He answers his critics in one of the most powerful ways. Now, notice something that happens here. The first great blessing that God wanted to give to Nehemiah and to the people was this. He wanted to bring them back to a place of nearness and closeness to him. How did he do that? By allowing critics into their lives. You know, allowing these unfair accusations to come their way. Hey, granted, when someone calls you out and questions your reputation, that does not feel good. That is not a pleasant experience, is it? When you are personally attacked, boy, is there anything more precious, anything more valuable than your good name? Boy, there isn't in this world. And when someone goes after that, we don't think of that as a very good thing. But it can be a very good thing if instead of trying to fight fire with fire, we discover what it means to meet these challenges on our knees. You know, there's an old campfire song I can remember going in one of the first Christian camps I went to. And it had a great line. And the line in the song says, you can talk about me anytime you please. I'll talk about you while I'm on my knees. All my sins have been washed away. I've been redeemed. Well, answer your critics by driving them crazy. Let their criticism be motivation for you drawing close to God. Pour out your complaint before the Lord. He can handle it. You can say anything you want in his presence. And I found it does far more good to plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. So, first great gift that was received in a very strange package was this call to prayer. Criticism, unfair criticism, caused Nehemiah to get on his knees. Now, again, that didn't mean the attacks were going away. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, we see that as far as spiritual attacks are concerned, we ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 7 says this, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come up to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now notice what happens here. You know, sometimes I think, I know I have a very unrealistic view of spiritual warfare. I think when I'm perceptive that what's going on here, you know, I take a deep smell and I can smell brimstone and smoke around. And I know that it's the wicked one, and I know he's just trying to get my goat. And by golly, I've diagnosed the problem, and I've brought it before the Lord in prayer. And you know, I've bathed the thing in God's word. You know, I just think, oh, great, problem over. Struggle's gone. devil's going to flee. Life's going to be great from here on. Well, sometimes when we get things right as far as our response to difficult circumstances, it only means that the wicked one's going to crank up the volume a little bit. And crank it up, he does in this passage. Notice it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry. Notice what's gone on here. You know, we've seen the opposition to what's going on in the rebuilding of this wall start to grow by leaps and bounds. Started out, Nehemiah comes back. He's got two critics, Sanballat and Tobiah. The next time the critics show up, there's three critics. There's Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. Now we see Sanballat and Tobiah talking to the armies of Samaria. That's the next go around. But now we see Sanballat and Tobiah talking to the armies of three different people groups here. The Ammonites, the Arabs, and the Ashdodites. In other words, the opposition was growing and becoming more and more fierce and more intense. Well, you know, that shouldn't really surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when you start doing something right in this world that the opposition to it begins to grow. Stop and think about Jesus' experience dealing with spiritual warfare. One of the greatest, most pure demonstrations of what real spiritual warfare is all about is obviously the encounter that Jesus had with Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. And, here's the Cliff Notes version. Satan tried to get Jesus with the same thing he uses to get us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus knocks all these temptations out of the ballpark by responding to each and every one of them with the Word of God in context. And we are told a very interesting thing in Luke chapter 4, and verse 13, talk about the classic good news, bad news proposition. It says, and then the devil left him. Good news, devil's gone. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Bad news, until a more opportune time. You know, Satan's gonna go, oh no, that person knows the Bible. I better run. I guarantee you, if God starts to use you in a powerful and a significant way, if God starts to deal with issues within your life, so you start shining with the love of Jesus Christ, hang on to your hat. You're going to encounter greater and greater and greater opposition. Now notice how the opposition comes. We not only see an increase in intensity here, we also see an important insight. What's the number one weapon that Satan will use to try to get your goat when the going is starting to get good? Notice it says, all of them conspired. Again, we're down here in verse 8. All of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and what? Create confusion. Number one thing that Satan wants to do in your life and my life is to create confusion. Now, what happens when we're confused? Confusion comes when we have a pretty good idea of how life ought to be operating and our reality on the ground is something very different. Confusion comes when we think we've figured out what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is, and life seems to be going in a completely different avenue, completely different way. We're like, what? You know, if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you're going, why, God? Why is this happening to me? Congratulations. A confusion dart has found its target. You know, we are all confused sometimes because, let's face it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul declared, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know fully, even as we're fully known. There are going to be times where life simply doesn't make sense. Where we are, no matter how biblically literate you are, no matter how many theologians you can quote, no matter how many committees you've served on, no matter how much experience you've had seeing the great victories of God in the past, there are going to be times where you're going to be going, I just don't get it. You know, if you're really honest about it all. And again, congratulations. All that means is Satan is trying to sow a seed of confusion in your life. But believe it or not, even this attack of confusion can be a really good thing, because confusion, where we find ourselves going, I don't get it, this was my expectation, yet this is my experience, and they're two different things, that can bring great clarity to our lives on a very key question. Why are you following Jesus? Why are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I mean, that's a pretty basic question, but it's a very powerful and a searching one when we stop and think about it. Am I a Christian for the bennies? You know, am I a Christian because I figure this is the best way for me to get blessed? And don't get me wrong, I love my blessings just like you love your blessings. But if our blessings become more important to us than the blesser, than the source of our blessing, I guarantee you, God will allow some circumstances to come into your life where maybe the blessings start to evaporate away. You know, we find ourselves back in the book of Job again, where God and Satan are talking about Job. God says about Job, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He turns from evil and he embraces the good. And Satan goes, well, of course he does. You blessed him on every side. You put this hedge of protection around him. Take away his possessions, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, all right, take away everything he's got. Well, you know, when I see this and I see how Job lost everything, and then he made this amazing statement. What did he say? The Lord has taken, given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, on the one side of the coin, I'm thrilled by that. I'm going, man, Job, you're my hero. On the other side, I'm very troubled by that, because I find myself thinking, man, God, I hope you don't brag about me to the devil anytime soon. Why? Because I like my blessings. And you like your blessings, right? Well, what if God takes all those blessings away? Will you still love the Lord? Sooner or later, you may find yourself facing that spiritual challenge. Boy, I remember a few years back now, but I went through a time where I literally lost everything in my life. Just absolutely devastated. You know, my life, everything that I'd built up, all the things that I thought were going on in my life, you know, even my reputation, everything had gone nuclear. Just, you know, I couldn't believe things were any worse. And you know, it was funny. I got together with my family during this time. I'd kind of limped back home to California and was licking my wounds. And this cousin of mine that I'd shared the Lord with on a number of occasions sat down with me at this family gathering. He pulled me aside. He goes, I want to talk to you about this. You know, I've heard what's happened in your life. You know, I heard what happened in your marriage. I heard what happened in your ministry and all this other stuff. And, you know, and then I heard that Christians were the ones who were piling on you the worst. And he goes, I don't get it. And I said, what don't you get? And he goes, well, I don't understand why you're still a Christian after all of this. Why would you still believe in God after all these things that have happened to you? And, well, I got to tell you, I didn't feel like anybody's spiritual hero at this point. I felt like my guts had been kicked out. But I looked at my cousin and I go, are you nuts? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this situation. Why would I send him away? But you never come to that place. And it was kind of like this clarifying moment for me. I go, wow, Lord, I guess I'm going to follow you no matter what. You know, sooner or later, God's going to put you in that place. Sooner or later, God's going to take away from you something where you're going, no, but this is my... And you're going to find out, you know, why are you serving the Lord? Why are you really serving God when it's all said and done? You know, the cure for confusion is this. You know, just finding yourself in that place where, like Job, you find yourself, though he slay me, I'll serve him. You know, I'm going to follow him. Why? Because the greatest thing that Jesus has ever done for you and me is something that can never be taken away circumstantially, that can never be taken away emotionally. What's the greatest thing he's done for you and me? He died for you on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins, to give you everlasting life. And if he's given you that gift, then everything else that we have in this life, no matter how precious, no matter how special, pales in comparison, you see. And so Satan will try to sow confusion in our lives, sometimes by having us fall in love with our blessings so that we forget about the blesser. You know, again, that's what these guys were up to. They're going to go down to Jerusalem. They're going to say, well, I think if we come down and we make life so miserable for them, they're going to come to the conclusion that no good deed goes unpunished and that they can't trust in this God, and then it's going to be all over. But look at the response in verse 9. Nevertheless, these humongous spiritual attacks are coming their way. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Now, I love this because there's a beautiful balance here. There's a consistent commitment to prayer. Boy, you got to pray. But there was also a consistent commitment to pray and set a watch. You know, there's been a saying, there's the old saying, well, we can always do more than pray, right? And I think that's one of the mistakes that we run into, because when we say that, we say, well, I'll get around to prayer some other time. I'm going to get involved with the practical here first, and then I'll get back to my devotional time. And that always ends up creating a mess. But we can also go so far on the other side that we say to ourselves, well, I'm just going to pray about it. Yeah, you might pray about it, but God may want you to do some real practical things in terms of responding to this condition and circumstances that you're in. And so we see this balance here. Hey, we can always do more than pray, but we can't do anything more that's going to be significant until we pray. It's a both and, gang. It's not an either or. Well, that prayer meeting was absolutely vital. Look at verse 10. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." It looks like Sanballat and Tobiah's plot is beginning to bear fruit. You know, what we see here is a real challenge, I think, that comes to all of our lives. I guess we could call it the halfway blues. You know, they'd made significant gains. They had built the wall up to half its height. They joined the gates together and so forth. But they looked at it, and they looked at what they'd done, and yet they looked at still all the rubbish and all the garbage and how far they still had to go. And they started to lose heart. You know, I can certainly relate to this. You know, I've run a few marathons, those 26.2-mile races in my life. And I want to tell you, the hardest part of a marathon hits you about the 18-mile mark, the 18-mile mark in the race. You know, when I started out at the LA Marathon, the first marathon I ran, you know, 20,000 people in this race, the gun goes off, and you just stand there for a while. Because it's going to take about 3 or 4 minutes before the people in front of you finally start moving. It's like a traffic jam on the LA freeway. And while you're waiting to move there and you're in this packed-in group of people, the adrenaline's going crazy, right? You know, you go, oh, man, I can't wait to get out there, you know, and I've trained so hard and all this stuff. The guy I trained with, my running guru, gave me some great advice. He goes, when you start this race, you're going to probably try to run, oh, maybe around a minute and a half to 2 minutes faster than you have any business trying to, because you're going to be so hopped up. He goes, make sure you go slow in the first mile. Make sure you go slow, because you're going to see all these people running away from you. But then he gave me this guru's advice. He goes, don't worry. You'll see them all again before the end of the race. And he was right. You know, physiologically, about the 18-mile mark in a marathon, your body runs out of what they call glycogen, the natural energy stores that you have. You know, at that point, your body kind of shuts down. Even though you're drinking, your body doesn't really process water anymore. You just got to gut it out. Now, here's the toughest part of the 18-mile mark. It's not just physiological. It's psychological. Because you've run 18 miles at this point. 18 stinking miles. You want to go out and run 18 miles right now? You know, be my guest. But you run 18 miles, and then this thought crosses your brain. I got 8.2 miles left to go. You want to go out and run 8.2 miles right now? That really gets you, that, you know, the halfway mark. Or in any endeavor where you're so far along, and you've made some progress, but you just can't see the end. Man, that's where the opportunity for real emotional discouragement comes in. And here is the great assault on this work that could have completely wiped out this work and brought it to another screeching halt. Remember, the people of Israel have been back in the land for roughly about 100 years without a wall. And there's a reason why the wall hadn't been built. They just thought, oh, you know, so much garbage. We'll never be able to do it. They're halfway done. They're like, oh, there's still all this garbage. We'll never be able to do it. The strength of the laborers is failing. And notice on top of verse 11, and our adversary said, they will neither know anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they not only were looking at the horizontal in terms of the project and how much farther they had to go and how much effort and energy they'd already put in. They're like, man, we're just running out of gas. And then on the other side of the coin, fear gets injected into this. Terrorism. The threat that the enemies were going to sneak in and take them out and start picking them off one by one. Well, once again, how do you respond to this? What do you do? Well, verse 12 says, so it was when the Jews came, who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they'll be upon you. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and leaders and to the rest of the peoples, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Now notice how Nehemiah responds to all of this. He doesn't try to minimize what's going on here. He doesn't try to say, oh, you know, it's not that bad, you know, I mean, we're half done, and you know, everything's good, and all that. No, he doesn't try to talk them out of that. That would be foolish. He doesn't try to say, oh, those enemies, we don't have to worry about them at all. Then the first thing that he does here, notice he positions people along the sides of the wall. I think it's interesting how God intervenes in this set of circumstances, by the way, because number one, he provides some intelligence about what the plot of their enemies is going to be. Those Jews who were from around the area had heard the scuttlebutt as to how this attack was going to go on. God had called the plans of darkness into the light. Secondly, I positioned men on the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now, I like this because here we see that Nehemiah is going to say, all right, we've got this physical threat going on here. We need to make some physical steps to protect ourselves from this. But here's the real powerful thing. I said to the nobles, the leaders, the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Man, when your emotions take the place of your devotions, you're on shaky ground indeed. Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah was saying, you know what we need? We need to elevate our perspective. Quit looking at the wall. Quit looking at the rubbish. Start looking at the Lord. Don't look at your enemies. Don't listen to your critics. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Oh, let me tell you something. When you feel like you're running out of gas, when you feel like you're going to cash in, when you feel like following isn't fair anymore, isn't that precisely when we need to focus our attention on God? And isn't that the last thing in the world you want to do when you feel discouraged? You know, I've discovered something. When I'm going through a trial, when I'm going through a tribulation, when life just isn't making sense to me, I try to do the opposite of what my flesh tells me to do. Because my flesh doesn't want me to read God's word. And my flesh can come up with great excuses as to why I don't need to read God. Oh, you study the Bible all the time. You do a radio program every day where you talk about the Bible with other people. You don't need to have your own personal time in the Word. You're in the Word enough. You ever heard that one? I smell brimstone again. Stay out of the Bible. Whatever you do, don't read the Bible. Right? How about prayer? Oh, I'm so busy right now. I'll get around to praying some other time. You know, yeah, I can talk to God anytime. God and I talk all the time, you know, throughout my day. Isn't it funny when we say things like that, we never get around to talking to God? You need to, at those moments, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. That's what prayer is all about. But sometimes we got to slow down enough. You know, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who once said that we as a species, as human beings, are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. Slow yourself down. Take a deep breath. Look to the heavens and connect again with the Lord. You see, God doesn't need us to pray. But we need to pray, right? God doesn't need to know what's going on in our lives. He already knows. But I need to tell God what's going on in my life, because as I do, there's a connection and there is a conduit of peace that opens up in my life that is absolutely powerful. Absolutely powerful. And so these critics, right, they make this attack, and the attack hits, and it finds its mark emotionally. But God responds, and look what happens in verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. Huh, what an amazing thing. Without firing a shot, without speaking an insult, without contradicting the currents of confusion, an amazing victory had happened, not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. You see, when we are emotionally attacked, when we find ourselves feeling discouraged or depressed, we can either get upset with ourselves for feeling down and depressed or upset. And boy, you want to talk about an invitation to spiritual tail chasing at that point. You know, you go, oh, if only I was a better Christian, I wouldn't feel so discouraged. Boy, I better not talk to God right now because I'm sure God's disappointed in me. Yeah, you feel that way, Satan's got you. Remember something. You got emotions, I got emotions, all God's children got emotions. And you can't be responsible for your emotions, but you can be responsible for what you do with your emotions. They're excellent servants. They can tell you an awful lot about what's going on in your heart. But they're very poor masters. And one of the great fatal flaws, I believe, that is sold in our culture 24/7 is this: follow your emotions. Trust your feelings, Luke. Remember Star Wars? Your feelings will lead you astray, but faith in Christ never will. You got to ask yourself a question: is there a difference between my feelings and my faith in Christ? Because sooner or later, you're going to come to that place where God, with one of his strange packages, is going to go, you know what? I want you to become mature enough that your faith, what you call it, isn't just another name for feelings, that it runs deeper than that. Yeah. And let's face it. You know, there's some people that will say, oh, yeah, I used to be a Christian. I'm not a Christian anymore. Yeah. I say, well, why is that? Well, I just don't feel God's presence in my life anymore. And I always find that so interesting. I go, wow, you know, I never have seen in the Bible, for it is by grace that you've been saved through feelings, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, what does it say? You've been saved by grace through what? Faith. What's faith? It's confidence in somebody in spite of my feelings, in spite of how my emotions might be telling me to do a certain thing. I am going to trust God. You know, the great acronym for understanding what real faith is all about, and really learning to tell your emotions where to get off, is a great way of clarifying what faith is all about. But if you want a working acronym, a great definition of what biblical faith is all about, it can be summed up in this acronym: faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. And that includes your feelings. That includes your emotions. If you're only a Christian because it makes you feel good, what happens when staying faithful to Christ makes you feel bad? Where's your faith going to be then? Cult groups are based on the whole idea of, well, you read our little book that our false prophet put together, and you pray about it, and you ask, you know, do you have a feeling in your heart that this is true? I go, really? You know, you have a burning in your bosom because you read this book, and that's the basis. Yeah, that's the basis of my faith. How do you know it wasn't just a bad taco? God wants you to have a better foundation for your faith than that. Your faith and your confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you, the same Jesus who died for you, the same Jesus who rose from the dead, the same Jesus whose resurrection can be verified by the facts of history, says to you and to me, no matter what's going on in our lives, I will never leave you and never forsake you. In spite of what your feelings might be saying at a particular time. And you know, here's the key thing. The people of Israel, we're ready to throw in the towel. And I'll bet you there were times when Nehemiah just looked at these people and said, I could be back in Susa in the king's palace. I could be kicking it. I could be sampling some nice meals the king is going to be having. Life was so much simpler then. Man, it'd be so much. You know, if he had gone into that, if the people of Israel had gone into that, they would have missed out on a blessing. Tremendous blessing. How do they receive the blessing? I'll tell you how they receive the blessing. Catch this. They hung in there in spite of their feelings, in spite of their emotions. It's always too soon to quit. Did you know that? It's always too soon to throw in the towel. Because God is still working. God is still doing something profound. And he will put us in a place where we get to discover the difference between faith and feelings. He's going to allow some of these things into our lives to show us the difference. And sometimes God allowing these things into our lives is one of the most difficult gifts from God to ever receive. You know, we start out this time this morning by saying that God's gifts come in strange packages. You know, just this last week, I had the opportunity to listen to Greg Laurie's radio broadcast, A New Beginning, and he's airing some of the more popular messages they gave throughout the year, this time of year. And he had an interview with Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know if you're familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, but Johnny Erickson Tada, as a teenager at the age of 16 years old, was being rowdy, and she dove into a little creek up where she lived in Maryland, and she didn't realize it, but she hit a sandbar, and she severed her spinal cord. From the age of 16 onward, she had become a paraplegic. Well, Johnny's testimony is just really powerful. She has gone on to found this ministry called Johnny and Friends, which provides wheelchairs and assistance to people that are paraplegic all over the world. This tremendous outreach happened as a result of all of this. And just hearing Johnny Erickson Tada talk about what she went through, you know, I mean, she said that, you know, just the horror and the agony of realizing that she was going to spend the rest of her life without the use of her arms or her legs from that time onward. What was so horrific for her, she talked about how she was an artist, and part of her physical therapy was learning to draw again by having a pencil in her teeth. And she does these tremendous drawings and so forth now, but how initially it was so frustrating for her and agonizing for her. I mean, her first picture they showed on the video portion of this, you know, just captured the horror of her condition. But she said in those early days, when life totally didn't make sense, when everything she thought was going to happen in life and everything that was going to go down from that time onward in life, the reality was hitting her directly. A friend came to her and shared with her something that made all the difference in the world. The friend shared with her this statement: God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. What he was saying to Johnny Erickson Tada was this: God's no more happy about what's happened to you in this circumstance than you are. But he can work in this set of circumstances to do something powerful and profound. You know, when we think about that and go, well, that's easy for God to say. You know, he's not spending his life as a paraplegic like Johnny Erickson Tada did. But Johnny went on to say that the more she thought about it, the more that made sense. This whole statement, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves, was portrayed in our salvation. Stop and think about it. God permitted his son to experience betrayal, injustice, torture, and murder. Why? So he could save people that he loved. He could accomplish the greatest gift in the history of mankind. Now, I don't know what your personal trial is right now. And, you know, quite frankly, you don't know what I'm going through right now. But God does. And you know what? Here's the deal. There's no accidents with God. God has allowed the struggles and the trials into your life. He doesn't necessarily approve of them. We live in a lost and fallen world, and praise God, Jesus is coming back to right this world gone wrong. This is a temporary existence we live in. But while we live in this existence, the thing you got to ask yourself is this: not why me, God, but what are you trying to show me here? How can I, by keeping my eyes and my mind focused on you, turn this trial into a treasure? How can this trial I'm experiencing lead me to a place where I appreciate and appropriate more of your goodness in my life? And let's face it, just because you don't do that in a trial doesn't mean the trial's going away, right? You still got the problem anyway. It only makes sense to me to say, if that trial's going to be here, I might as well learn something from it. I might as well allow God to make something of it. So what are you going to do? Are you going to get bitter because you got trials? Or are you going to let God make you better through the trials? You know, there's a fascinating little poem, I guess we would call it. It's called The Prayer of an Unknown Confederate Soldier. There's different ideas about where this came from. But one historian said that this was found on the body of a Confederate soldier that was killed in the Battle of Gettysburg. It said this: I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am, among all men, most richly blessed. Is that your definition of blessing today? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do such amazing things with us. And God, there's just times where I'm absolutely staggered with the fact that in spite of the huge mess we have made of your previously good creation, you didn't give up on mankind right there at the garden when we first rebelled. You didn't give up on us, Lord, when we first became aware of just how awful and sinful we are. You didn't even give up on us when, instead of acknowledging our sin, we became puffed up and proud and smug and self-righteous and religious and tried to do all these cover-up games and relied on reputation instead of a reality with you. Instead, Lord, you continue to meticulously, wisely, maybe even sometimes, if I'm honest with you, Lord, ruthlessly, work in our lives to reveal to us just how badly we need a relationship with you. So right now, in this moment, Lord, in the privacy of the hearts, as we come before you, Lord, we bring to you our greatest challenges. We bring these things to you, and we ask, Lord, that instead of just looking at them as trials to be avoided, we would look at them as treasures to be opened and embraced, that we would realize that your gifts really do come in strange packages, and that as we allow these trials to do that work of building Christ-like character within us, we're going to be able to shine in this world and show people that there is a true and living God. We're going to have a testimony that's not just based upon, oh, well, this works for me. We're going to have a testimony based upon devotion and love for you. Lord, that's what the world needs to see: reality instead of phoniness, a genuineness of a relationship with you instead of pretense. We want to be real, Lord. And that's dangerous stuff. I thank you, Lord, that you show us in the time of Nehemiah that that the attacks of the enemy were absolutely thwarted because your people stayed faithful, because they stayed focused. God, you know how sometimes we just hang by a thread. Give us the grace to stay faithful, focused, and to realize that the priceless, precious gift of a love relationship with you is the gift that literally will keep on giving and give us everything else we ever dreamed of having in this life and even more. Lord, we want you to be our exceedingly great reward. So teach us what it means to walk with you in the ups and the downs and the in-betweens of life. You know what you're doing. Don't let the enemy get the upper hand, Lord. Deliver us, great deliverer. May your rod and your staff comfort us. Be our shepherd, so we shall not want. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.